And this morning I anticipate this being the day when we will have our final studies in this series in 1 Corinthians. As we have seen, we have been looking at this wonderful book through Paul's love and concern for this church. I've kept reminding you of the fact that before he writes chapter 13, he makes this wonderful statement, "I will show you a still more excellent way." And then he writes that great hymn of love. And he then begins chapter 14. And remember, chapter headings are only for our convenience. Paul would not have put them into his letter. But having written about love, he then says, "Pursue love." And early on in the letter, he had said, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Throughout this letter, Paul is driven by love. Love for the Lord who came into the world to save him, and love for the church that Christ has redeemed, and that Christ is purifying, and that Christ is building up. He is concerned that the Corinthians and all of us who read this passage or this letter since Paul's writing, he is concerned that each of us should have an accurate picture of ourselves as Christians. And in chapter 3, he describes us as God's temple, and he says that God's Spirit dwells in you. He has to speak to the church firmly about a number of the things in which they fail. But while he says that, he does not lose sight of his love. We read chapter 16, but just to put it in its context, look at the verse that comes immediately before it in chapter 15 and verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Paul addresses them as brothers. He loves them. He wants to encourage them and to say that the work that you're doing in the Lord is not in vain. God will prosper it. And although we didn't read it, notice how he finishes this chapter. So chapter 16 and verse 24. "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Today, finishing our letters, our texts, our emails, or emails rather than texts, we might put "lots of love" or "in Christ's love." Paul is writing in a loving way to this church. Let's step back from the chapter, and if you're using the ESV, you will find that it's broken up into four different sections. Verses 1 to 4 is headed "The Collection for the Saints." And verses 5 to 11, simply "Plans for Travel." Verses 12 to 18, "Final Instructions." And verses 19 to 21, "Greetings." These are the added headings that are given by the ESV. I want us today to look at these four sections. I'm going to use slightly different headings. And in fact, this morning, we're going to look at the first two sections. So verses 1 to 4 and verses 5 to 11. I've actually entitled the message this morning, "Pennies, Pentecost, and Peace." The three P's, I hope, will help you remember it, but each heading or each subheading has got another part to it. So under pennies, I want you to think of Christian giving. So verses 1 to 4, Paul is talking here about collections for the saints. But I want to broaden that to the whole principle of Christian giving. This is the last section of Paul's letter. It's a chapter as far as we are concerned. Paul is obviously summarizing. But I want to ask, is he still responding to the letters that he received from the church? Is he responding to the verbal messages that he had explaining the problems that were at Ephesus? Now, if you read this section in the light of some other of Paul's letters, you will find that he had a great concern that churches should be places where there is practical, financial, loving concern for other people. Giving for the work of the ministry is something that occupied Paul in his ministry. Now, notice he's not asking for support for his own ministry. He's not asking that people should contribute so that he could get on. He does that at times. He asks people to help him. But no, the focus for his giving in this chapter is so that the Christians in Jerusalem might be supported. Look at verse 3. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. There has been a famine in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the gospel had first been preached under New Testament power. And yet, here they are suffering. And Paul is saying, look, I want you to take up an offering so that I could take it and help the saints there in Jerusalem. But this morning, I want us to see the principles of verses 1 to 4 as a pattern for Christian giving. So there are five principles that I want us to see in giving this morning. The first one, now concerning the collection for the saints. Giving within the work of the church is primarily for the people of God. Yes, we are to show love to the unconverted. We are to practice acts of care and love to those who are outside of the church. But the giving within the context of the church is first and foremost for the believing community. Now, Paul is asking for help for Jerusalem. So it's not simply the local church. Yes, they had responsibilities within the local church. But he has got a much broader picture. But even in his broad picture, he's saying the primary responsibility is for giving to the support of God's people and the work of God throughout the world. The second principle in giving, he says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also to do. And this is where I pick up the point that there are shared or common principles in giving. Giving is a responsibility that is placed upon every believer in all ages, in all settings. So it's not for the wealthy. I've worked in contexts where people have said, oh, we can't expect these people to give. And part of Christian giving is that we support the poor and that we care for them. But even out of the small amount that we have, we can give, believing that God is able to bless our giving. The third principle that I want us to see is that giving is to be a priority. Notice in verse 2 it says, on the first day of every week. Now, the first day was their day of worship. And we have to see it in that context that Paul was saying that a part of our giving, or a part of our worship, is giving. And that's why we encourage Christians to give. We don't take up offerings. We provide a box at the back for those who want to give on a week-by-week basis. But we also provide a banking facility in order that people can give. In a way, as one of the first acts of dealing with their income. And this is the point that Paul is making here. Those of us who are working, we get no choice, do we, when it comes to paying tax. Pay as you earn takes our tax at source. But when we have that money in our hands, Paul is saying, look, the first priority is to ask, how can this be used to the glory of God and in the service of his people? But the fourth principle that I want to show is that it's a personal responsibility. I cannot say, stand here and say, you have got to give this. Paul says, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. The Lord Jesus Christ, when dealing with giving in the Sermon on the Mount, says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And therefore, this is the point that is coming out here. Work it out before God. Work it out as part of your responsibility. And again, I want to be practical here. Giving is for people of all ages, whatever their source of income. Many of us are not in a working situation, but if there's interest on deposited accounts and things like that, if we benefit from inheritance, we've got to ask the question, God has given this to me, how can I use it to his glory? And a very practical thing, and perhaps I ought to speak to the children specifically here, but I want to speak to parents, that we encourage our children from the word go to give out of their pocket money or whatever sort of personal allowance that they have. And children, I want you to think, yes, I can give to the work of the Lord. When we were children, there were choruses, weren't there? Hear the pennies dropping, listen as they fall. Everyone for Jesus, he shall have them all. Now, there's not a biblical standard there, but children were brought up thinking, yes, my money can be used to the glory of God. The fifth principle, in a way, is related to the third one, where Paul says, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And what he is saying there is, it's not a last-minute matter. How often have you gone to church, perhaps visiting another church, and they've said, we're going to take up an offering, and you think, what have I got in my pocket this morning? That shouldn't be our approach. We should approach worship saying, I have a responsibility to be involved in this. And with those principles, Paul says, and when the money is collected, well, I'll take it to Jerusalem, but you can also send your delegates with me. What is Paul saying? He's writing to this church. He's had to speak strongly to them. He's had to show them where they have gone wrong. But he's saying, look, no matter what has happened, no matter what failures that there have been, no matter where you've got things out of balance, I want you to remain a part of my work, and I want you to remain a part of the work of the Lord. I want it to be practical as well as spiritual, or we will pray for you. Paul said, yeah, he often calls us to pray, but he's saying there's got to be that practical element for the demonstration of our love and our care. He is saying that he still loves them. He still respects them. And even though I have this morning entitled this section, Pennies, and I've been dealing with Christian giving, don't take pennies as the principle. Yesterday, Andy Pitt came and spoke to leaders of the cluster here, and he said that he was in a meeting where, I'll put it like this, a famous Irish preacher arrived, and he said, "We're going to take up an offering, and it's going to be a silent offering. In other words, I don't want to hear the coins. I want to hear the rustle of money. Let's give to the Lord, knowing that it is part of our responsibility to support the work of the church." So pennies. Pentecost. If you look at verses 5 to 9, Paul says that he wants to visit the church. But in verses 8 and 9 in particular, he says this: "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries." Paul wants to visit the church in Corinth, but he doesn't want to have a fleeting visit. So he says, "I'll just pass through, I'll get to Pentecost, I'll do the work that I'm going to do there, and then I will see you more fully later." But I find these two verses, verses 8 and 9, fascinating. Paul says, "I want to get to Ephesus for the Feast of Pentecost." Now, in the Old Testament, Pentecost is called the Feast of Weeks. It's commanded in four of the books of Moses: Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Exodus says, "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end." Now think of the principles that Paul has outlined in his giving. It is to be our immediate work. It is to be the first thing that we do with our money. And that is the whole point of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. The first sheaf that was cut in the field at the time of harvest was to be taken and was to be presented before God. Now, Paul isn't saying, "I want to get to Ephesus so that I can observe the Old Testament Feast of Weeks," because he was a New Testament believer, and he knew that God had fulfilled his purpose for the Feast of Pentecost on that great day, 10 days after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. God had given the first fruits of the church. God had given the first fruits of the outpoured Holy Spirit. And therefore, Pentecost, like Passover, were feasts that were disappearing. They were no longer part of the Christian calendar. God had fulfilled them. So why does he want to be in Ephesus, not a Jewish city, but a cosmopolitan city, for Pentecost? Well, he knows that there will be people there, because it's a cosmopolitan city. People from all nations are gathering there. He knows that there will be Jews there who will be marking Pentecost. He knows that there will be a religious fervor amongst his own people. And he says, "I want to be there. I want to take the opportunity of this festival that they will be observing in order to speak to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want them, as they're thinking about the ingathering of the harvest, to think of the final ingathering. I want them to understand that when Jesus Christ came into the world, God issued in the final day of history. We're living in the last days, friends, ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is not concerned about keeping a religious festival for his own spiritual merit. In fact, in the letter to the Colossians, he writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Friends, this morning, Christ has kept the law on behalf of all of his people. He kept the Passover. He kept the Feast of Weeks. He kept the Day of Atonement. And you can go through all the feasts of the Old Testament, and Christ did it. Why? He did it for us. He obeyed God. He fulfilled the principles of God's purposes on behalf of his people. But, he says, I know that there will be Jews in Ephesus on this occasion who will be in a religious frame of mind, and I want to capitalize on it. I want to use their religious fervor in order to point them to Christ. We do the same thing. This time of year, we've got our family fun day. We will sing carols in the Kingsway. We will invite people into church to sing carols for us. Why? So that they might think, oh, well, I have done my religious bit. I've gone to church. God will be pleased with me. No, that's not why we hold these things. We hold these things so that people might hear the great gospel. Paul spelt out this principle in chapter 9 of this letter. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win some of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul couldn't save one person himself, but he could be the means under God that people might be saved. He was prepared to make surprising changes in his approach to ministry in order that he might get the message across. But notice in verse 9, he not only says that he has got this great opportunity, a door for ministry has been opened to him, but he also says, and there are many adversaries. The tragedy of Christian ministry is that the Lord Jesus Christ sent us into the world with good news. But he also said, in this world, you will have tribulation. There will be people who will be opposed to you. Those people might be outside the church. And in a way, we can cope with that to some extent. But when it's really painful, even when attacks come from outside, we find it difficult. But sometimes the attacks come from within the people of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to the people of Israel, the people who had had the Old Testament message. You'd expect them to receive the Messiah, but they didn't. They rejected him. Paul made it a priority in his ministry to go to his own people. But there were times when he went through, if you like, a ceremonial act where he shook the dust from off his feet and he said to his own people, I've preached to you, but you won't receive it. Therefore, I'm going to move on. And Paul knows that even though he's got this great opportunity, there will be people within and without the church who will be opposed to him. It's nothing new. You read the Old Testament and you will find that in every generation, when God raised up a preacher, there were those who opposed him. There are adversaries. We will get heckled. Tracts will be ripped up. There will be opposition. But friends, we have the words of eternal life. We have the gospel. We have the only message that can say to lost sinners, repent and believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No one else can offer a substitute for our sins. No one else can guarantee eternal life. We have a message that is too important to be neglected. It is the only means of forgiveness and eternal life. Friends, let us this Christmas, let us maybe at Ramadan, let us at Diwali, take the opportunity of locking into the religious fervor of others, not that we might follow a false idea of Christianity or any other false religion, but that we might turn people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pennies, Pentecost, and peace. Verses 10 and 11. Paul writes these beautiful couple of verses. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. So, although we've looked at our pennies, Pentecost, and peace, we've been looking at the principles of Christian giving. We've looked at the principles of Christian service. And this final point is to look at the principles of Christian fellowship. Timothy was of mixed parentage. His father was a Gentile. His mother was a believing, as distinct from a nominal Jew. There could have been tensions. Paul says, let him be at ease amongst you. Help him on his way in peace. In the AV it says, that he may be with you without fear. Isn't that awful? To think that this apostle has to write to a church and say, look, there's a Christian brother coming amongst you. Make sure he's not afraid when he's there with you. But it's possible for Christians to be in company of other Christians and to be afraid. And yet, that is not the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as the Prince of Peace. When Isaiah spoke of him, he says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. One of the great effects of the gospel is that it breaks down traditional walls of division. Paul writes to the Ephesians, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between us and God, between us and other people. Paul has to say, look, I want there to be genuine Christian fellowship amongst you. And this man who is mixed race, welcome him. Make him a part of the church. Verse 11 says, let no one despise him. Friends, let me ask you the question this morning. How can you despise someone for whom Christ has died? How can we take a superior attitude to the one for whom Christ has said, I will bear your sins in my body on the tree? Paul is conscious that he goes to Ephesus. There are many who will oppose him. But he is saying to the Corinthians and to us, be at peace with the people of God. Again, he is making a direct request for practical, if not financial, help. And he says in verse 11, help him on his way. In other words, give Timothy whatever he needs to continue his journey. So as I draw this message to a close this morning, I wonder how many there are thinking, typical, the church is always after money. Don't see that as the priority this morning, friends. Paul's concern and our concern is that the Christian message might go out so that many more people might know peace with God and with fellow believers. This morning, we want every person, young and old, if you're a first-time visitor, we want you to put your trust in the Lord so that you might be at peace with God and with each other. May the Lord indeed bless his word to each of us. Amen. Let's sing before we come to the communion table this morning, the hymn 472. Let us sing the King Messiah, King of Righteousness and Peace. We will rise to sing.